Hello, and welcome to Bible Talk, a show about the Bible, its history, and the people who believe in it. Today's episode is called Creation, because that's what we're going to discuss today. In episodes past, we had discussed the formation of the Bible, who wrote it, and we started to talk a little bit about the society in which the Bible was written, the culture that had influence on the Bible, and the stories and beliefs that would later make their way into biblical traditions. But today we're going to actually get into the meat of the Bible. And as they say, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And in this case, the beginning is Genesis. And in Hebrew, it's Bereshit, which literally translates into in the beginning. So in the Torah, if you pick it up, the title of the first book is called Bereshit. And then the first line of the, you know, the first word of the first book is Bereshit, in the beginning. And in English, the first chapter, first verse, is in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's a lot. That's a lot to be done, you know, in one beginning. And obviously it's followed by some other stuff. And then the famous quote, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light and saw that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, and that was one day. And that is the first day of creation. A few things to note here is it doesn't tell us how long a day or a night is, and this has become an interpretation of many people who want to be both biblical literalists and want to also believe that the earth is many billions of years old. And there is leeway here in that the amount of time that a day is isn't specified, at least not until for several days out. And the other thing is, according to some legends, Adam was granted the latitude to live for one of God's days, and what that translated to was 1,000 of our years. So for some people, they say, well, this first 6 days of creation, or 7 days of creation, that was 7,000 years right there, which obviously still doesn't add up to, you know, several billion, but it's just, you know, that interpretation's there. But I'm, for the most part, gonna actually skip the bulk of creation because it's, you know, it's frankly kind of boring. Like, yeah, we get it. He made this, he made that, he made whatever. And what I want to talk about is the creation that everyone cares about, and that's the creation of mankind. And the reason why I want to talk about it is because it's very interesting. So let's take a look at it. So here we're in Genesis chapter 1, and this is verse 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after its kind," blah, blah, blah. And then here in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," yada, 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 yada. The interesting things about that verse are as so. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, is this the royal we? Some Christians have used this to interpret the Trinity, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Heavenly Father sitting there saying, "Let us make man after our image." And there's some, merit to that theory, except for the fact that the way the Trinity actually works in Catholic, you know, doctrine and dogma, and, you know, the way it makes sense biblically, doesn't really make sense for them to be talking amongst themselves, kind of having a discussion like that. I mean, obviously God, you know, Jesus did speak to God, the Heavenly Father, as a separate entity while he was on the earth. And you know, we'll talk about the Trinity later, but that theory is somehow unsatisfying. Now, the other thing is, this is an English translation, but in the Hebrew, there are many names for God, and everyone knows this. There's Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, there's so many. And obviously, you might remember the Elohist and the Yahwist were two of the authors of the Torah, and that may or may not be significant here, although it's likely the Elohist wrote this line. After all, he's using the word Elohim, but what we have here is Elohim, which is a plural noun in Hebrew. Elohim, like haver is friend, haverim is friends, And I don't know what a singular Elo is, but Elohim, that grammatically follows to be a plural noun. So this A could be a throwback to the time when this guy was writing it, and Judaism was still very much not so much polytheistic, but monistic religion, in that they had multiple gods, but they had one that was elevated above all the rest. So that's one interpretation there. Another interpretation is that God is talking to his angels, maybe. But again, that's not really satisfying with Elohim. We want to ascribe some meaning to the fact that this is a plural noun, especially because later on in chapter 2, which, by the way, chapter 2 takes place on the seventh day, whereas chapter 1 only goes as far as the sixth day. So here on the sixth day, we have Elohim creating man in our image after our likeness, and then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. That's another thing. There are multiple men here. Now we're in chapter 2. We're on the seventh day, and this is verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then God creates the garden, places Adam in there, and creates woman, Eve, out of Adam's rib. So here's what's interesting about that. This Lord God in this one, in the original Hebrew, isn't Elohim anymore, it's Adonai. And Adonai is, of course, when Jewish people today are saying their prayers, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Adonai is the name of God they're using. They're not using Elohim. And, you know, ascribe whatever meaning you want to that. But what is significant here is this is definitely two separate creations. One happened on the sixth day, and one happened on the seventh day. There are a couple theories that have arisen out of this. The sons of Adam are going to form the basis of the Abrahamic religions. That is, you have Ishmael, which will be the father of Islam, and you have Isaac, who would be the father of Judaism and later on Christianity. And those were both the sons of Abraham. Of course, this isn't really that satisfying either, because everyone is eventually going to be a descendant of Adam after the great flood with Noah, unless, of course, you are of the belief, as I am, that the flood merely signifies a destruction of, you know, civilization, of Mesopotamia. A big flood like that would certainly be seen to many as the end of the world as we know it. Just like if a crazy virus broke out that destroyed civilization today and didn't necessarily kill everyone, we would most definitely consider that the apocalypse and the end of the world, even though there would be, you know, tons of people still alive, millions even. But if 7 billion of the 8 billion people we have alive today died, that would definitely be an apocalypse. And we would definitely call that the end of the world, even though more people would be alive. So if you're of that interpretation as I am, then it makes sense still to make this demarcation. But where it really comes in handy is the story of throwing Adam and Eve out of the garden and Cain and Abel. Because A, there's the awkward incest issue that no one really wants to address. In some legends, you know, back then incest was okay, and then it was later prohibited. And, you know, who knows what the reasoning behind that is. But what's a much more satisfying explanation is that there were people outside of the garden, which there's further scriptural evidence from that where God marks Cain after Cain kills Abel. Cain is worried for his life. Why, you ask? Well, he says people in the East are going to kill him. Well, what people? There are these other descendants of Adam that aren't listed? That's unlikely. The Bible is very, very keen on listing everyone's descendants and everyone's exact genealogy. So no, that doesn't really work. There were people outside of the garden, and some people say that those were the, you know, the Gentiles. Those would be the fathers, the forefathers of Gentiles. And that's a pretty satisfying explanation. You're allowed to have your cake and eat it too with Adam and Eve as the first man and woman, but you're also able to explain away how there are other people outside of the garden. And this, we'll talk about this in another episode. It's also further satisfying in terms of Daniel Quinn, who is an author I really like. He has an explanation, a metaphorical explanation of the creation story, and this really goes hand in hand with his explanation. But like I said, so you have on the sixth day, you have God creating man and woman. There's another interpretation out of this, in that God created man and woman, and he created them separately, so they were equal. And woman wasn't obeying man, Adam, and God was like, well, we can't have that. So he cast this woman out of the garden, and this woman, it was the legend of Lilith, which, by the way, she was a Babylonian, Sumerian figure, Lilith was. She was the maiden of desolation, and in some legends, she became the wife of Satan. But I digress. That's another sort of interpretation of these dual creation stories. Now let's talk about what everyone really wants to talk about, and that's the fall of man, because that's what really has a lot of religious scholars' attention, and that's what Daniel Quinn's theory pertains to. His theory is that the fall of man is a metaphor. Most theories is that it's a metaphor of some kind. And his theory is that it's a metaphor for the evolution of agriculture and the moving away from a hunter-gatherer society. And there's certainly a lot of evidence for that theory. Some Eastern scholars, Yogananda being the big one, have subscribed to the theory, that, and I'm not sure when it was first put forward, that the serpent is in fact a metaphor for sex, and the, you know, tree of knowledge of good and evil, whatever, that's kind of irrelevant, in that it was sex that was the corrupting force, and that was the true sin. And other people say that it was a literal deal, and that we as man have it within our power to become as gods, because the serpent wasn't really telling a lie, in that we didn't surely die. But yet, in some interpretations, we did surely die, because we were immortal prior to eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or at least that's what God and legends tell us, we were immortal, even without eating from the tree of life. And then having eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we cursed our own selves with immortality. And that's kind of similar to the Babylonian story of Adapa, who was, you know, their Adam. By the way, it's a cognate, so you can see they're kind of related. But the first thing I want to talk about is the serpent. And yeah, the serpent, the most subtle beast of the field, could be interpreted as sex, which would make sense why one of the punishments for eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and that sort of sexual thing is, you know, the childbirth and the painful childbirth. And that does make sense. But it also kind of doesn't make sense, because part of the legend of Lilith and that, you know, dual creation story that I talked about earlier is that the way that Lilith was refusing to submit to Adam was sexually, and he wanted to be on top and she wanted to be on top, and they had this whole thing. And that's why for a lot of really Orthodox Jews, missionary is the only position to go with, because it's holy in some way, because the woman is submitting to the man. And if you subscribe to that theory, then you can't simultaneously subscribe to the theory that the serpent is a metaphor for sex. The other theory is that the serpent is in fact the devil who's tempting mankind, but that doesn't really work either, because the devil is, in, you know, Satan, Hasatan, the adversary. The adversaries is either a term for general fallen angels, or Satan is mentioned in the book of Job, but he's not a serpent. He's kind of hanging out in God's court. And you could say, well, the devil took the form of a serpent, but that doesn't make sense either, because God, after the whole thing, cursed the serpent to always lie on its belly, when it doesn't really make sense for God to curse the serpent for something that Satan did in the guise of a serpent. So that doesn't work either. Now, the Book of Enoch in the Apocrypha does tell us the name of that serpent, and it's not the devil. It's actually a fallen angel called Gadrel, which, again, that's kind of inconsistent even within the Book of Enoch, and we'll talk about why that is later, because there's a period in Genesis where the Bible talks about the sons of God coming and mating with the sons of man, but this was clearly long after this creation of man, so it doesn't really make sense for it to be Gadrel, and that's the period of the Bible that the Book of Enoch specifically focuses on. Obviously, the lifetime of Enoch is different from the lifetime of Adam, but, you know, maybe Gadrel was doing his thing earlier and didn't tell anyone, so, you know, that's a possible satisfying explanation as well, and you know, it has scriptural evidence, and it's in the Apocrypha, so the serpent could very well be this demon or fallen angel named Gadrel. Or, as some legends say, it's literally the serpent. And the serpent, is back in the day, used to just be a complete douche. And the serpent actually, according to legend, looked just like man and woman. And the serpent's big thing is he thought Eve was super hot. And again, this is according to lore. You know, some of the Apocrypha kind of hints at this, but this obviously isn't biblical. It's not in the Bible. But there is evidence for it in the Bible in that we know that the serpent didn't always look the way it does now, with no arms and no legs crawling on its belly. It was a curse put upon the serpent by God, and that part is in the Bible. So it's kind of left up to our imagination what the serpent looked like. And according to some legends and in some lore of the Old Testament, the serpent looked just like you and I. He looked just like a man, but he obviously wasn't a man. And the reasons why are differing. Some people say he didn't have a penis. Some people say it's just he was a man in every way, but he had the mind of a serpent. And there's something to be said for that. A serpent certainly thinks different from a man. And some people say that's why the serpent has the forked tongue, because he's so duplicitous, and that's the nature of the serpent. And that's why people say today that you have a forked tongue when you're lying. Part of it is because, you know, it's literally clever, because you're using one tongue to say something on one side and one tongue to say something on the other side. But another part of that is biblical. It's that the serpent in the Bible tricked Eve into eating the apple. But anyway, the legend goes the serpent thought Eve was super hot, and he kind of wanted to cuck Adam, as it were, put the cuckold's horns upon his head, which is, you know, a Shakespeare reference term. But basically it means he wanted to have Eve have relations with him outside of her relationship with Adam, which is obviously adultery. And that's wrong. But Eve wasn't going to go for that, so he was like, I know what I'll do. I'll get Adam out of the way. And part of this story is that the serpent conspired with Satan, which there's definitely more evidence for that than the serpent is literally Satan. Because Satan, according to legend, was against the creation of man to begin with, and he didn't want he was like, God, what do you need man for? You have us. And there's a lot of different reasons for why God made man. He's like, yeah, but you guys, you beheld my splendor, and it's not really that satisfying to have you guys worship me, and you're of the spirit. I want something of the flesh like the rest of my creations. That'll be part spirit, part flesh, and that'll be man. Which is, by the way, why a lot of religious denominations don't believe dogs go to heaven, because that's why man's special. Man is the only one of God's fleshy beings that goes to heaven. But again, I'm digressing. The point is, the snake came up with this plan wherein, because he knew Eve was a good wife, if he convinced Eve that eating the apple would be a good thing, she would want her husband to eat it first, and she would bring it to Adam, and Adam would eat it, and then Adam would die, and the snake would be like, aha, I have Eve all to myself. But his plan backfired a little bit, as you know, because Eve actually ate of the apple first. And some say the first sin was when the snake went up to Eve, and he goes up to her, and he's like, yeah, well, this is a pretty sweet garden you have here. Too bad God won't let you eat any of the fruit. And she's like, what are you talking about? I can eat all of the fruit except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If I touch that tree, I shall surely die. And that's not what God said. God said you can't eat of that fruit. So some people say the first sin was that first lie she told. But, you know, was it a lie? What did she misspeak? Who knows? But at the very least, it was untrue. And that's how the snake tricked her into eating it. Whether she believed her own falsehood or she misunderstood God, I don't know. But the serpent basically touches her hand to the tree and says, well, look, you didn't die. You touched the tree and you didn't die. So now you'll believe me when I tell you God's lying to you. Eat of the tree and you'll become like God. And Eve got so excited, she actually ate the apple first before giving it to Adam. And the serpent was like, no. So, you know, his plan to sleep with Eve is kind of crushed. And this isn't in the Bible, but it said that she saw the angel of death coming at her, and this is again in the lore, in the sort of legends of the Old Testament. So she saw Samael, that's the name of the angel of death that's in the Apocrypha, coming after her, and she was like, oh no, I'm going to die, God's going to make a better wife for Adam, and Adam's going to completely forget about me, and she's kind of sad about this. And so she comes up, she's like, I gotta get Adam to eat the fruit too, so that way I won't be replaced. So she comes up to Adam and tells him what happened. And according to legend, Adam loved Eve so much, he knew exactly what he was doing. He took a bite of the apple just so he could be with Eve for the rest of his life. And that's kind of sweet in a way. But we all know what happened next. The punishments begin. And those punishments are, they're thrown out of the garden. And By the way, when they were thrown out of the garden, Adam was like, no, all the beasts are going to kill me. And it's said, again, according to legend, not in the Bible, that, well, it is in the Bible a little bit, that God made them a coat out of snakeskin. And this coat out of snakeskin is going to become really important later when we talk about Nimrod. But basically, this coat out of snakeskin would give Adam literal control over the beasts. And that's the part that isn't in the Bible. But that's the part that's in the legends, and that kind of accounts for the rise of King Nimrod, who I talked about earlier as being a real king. But anyway, I'm digressing again. Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden. That's punishment number one. Punishment number two is they have to have painful childbirth. And punishment number three is they'll have to work the ground and toil in the soil. That rhymed. Toil in the soil for their food. And this is Daniel Quinn's interpretation of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fall of man being a metaphor for the transition into an agricultural society from hunters and gatherers. And the other interesting thing to bear in mind here is that, remember, the Mesopotamians, the Babylonians, the Sumerians, they believed that was their purpose all along. Remember, in their creation myth, mankind was literally created to dig these canals and you know, work the land. And in the Hebrew tradition, that's not true at all. Man was created to live a life of leisure, which, by the way, some anthropologists have described the hunter-gatherer society as the original affluent society, because it turns out to live as a hunter-gatherer, it's pretty easy. You work relatively little hours compared to an agricultural society. And on top of that, studies have shown that depression as we know it literally just doesn't exist in hunter-gatherer societies that we can observe today, that sort of clinical depression. Turns out these people are really happy. And Daniel Quinn's interpretation is you have the Semites who are, you know, Sephardic, you know, shepherds. They're a shepherding people that's kind of a hunter-gatherer, but not quite agriculturalists, who see these Sumerians who are going around. Because up until then, societies had been very tribal in that they had limited contact with each other, and they would have, like, sort of skirmishes along their borders, unless they were nomadic, but, you know, that's beside the point. They had little skirmishes, but it wasn't really the kind of thing that became commonplace later on, where you would roll up to a city, you would destroy them, and you'd say, okay, my way of thinking is the only way of thinking, and everyone around me needs to think that way. And that way of thinking sort of got started with the advent of civilization in the Fertile Crescent, and the creation of agriculture. And that's why Daniel Quinn says the Hebrews saw these people, and it's not a metaphor for, you know, transcending anything. It's rather than becoming like gods, the tree of knowledge of good and evil has no effect on man, which also makes sense because we really still don't know what we're doing. But what it does is it makes us think that we have the knowledge of the gods. And he argues that that's how we behave now. And it's a very ecologically centric book, his book, Ishmael and My Ishmael and the Story of Bee. But basically he's saying we think we're gods and that's how we're treating the earth, but really we don't know what the hell we're doing. And that's a pretty reasonable explanation, actually, especially considering when the Bible was written, right after they just got their shit wrecked by the Babylonians. And they're kind of thinking, well, we don't really like living that way. And so that's a sort of metaphor for their fall. And we'll talk about later the story of Cain and Abel, how that further supports that theory. But for now, we're out of time. And that's part one of the creation story. Obviously, Genesis is a very big book, and not all of it is creation. But we're going to call it, for the most part, creation, this Bereshit in the beginning. And this is going to transcend all the way from Adam to Joseph, and that is the book of Genesis. And there's a lot of fun stories in between. Thanks for listening, and make sure to catch us next time. Bye-bye.